Well, good morning to you all. At this time, we would encourage our children ages 3 through 1st grade if they wish to go to Children's Church. For those of us who remain, that will be a difficult sermon to follow up on. But lucky for our dear brother, I'm not the pastor either. And so I've been asked by Ken to fill in for him while he is away. Our thoughts and prayers are with him as he brings the word of God this morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 22. Hebrews 11, 22. Hear now the living and active word of God. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are privileged to call you our Father. We ask this morning as we spend our time together, as we bring our thoughts and our prayers into harmony with one another and focus them upon you and your salvation that you have provided through Christ Jesus, we ask that these things which you have done, these promises that you have given, would be fresh on our minds always. Lord, I ask as we study this word that we would bear in mind the cloud of witnesses that have come before us, that have heard your word and believed it and have lived their lives in accordance with it. That, Lord, we know that these things were written for our instruction, that we who also have those promises might be encouraged to remain faithful to them as you are faithful to us. Lord, the last thing I want anyone in this place to come away with today is to trust in their own strength and in their own power. From the psalm we read this morning, Lord, if we were to remember the things that we are, if we were to remember our troubles, we would have no peace. And it is only in you, in trusting in you, that we have confidence, that we have certainty, that we have motivation to continue and live in the time and place in which you have brought us. Lord, speak to us today through this word, through this scripture. Bind it to our hearts, Lord, and may we ever carry it with us. We thank you always for these things. In the name of Christ, amen. This passage, Hebrews 11:22, is one of those many passages in the Bible, particularly in Hebrews 11, that is so short and succinct and frankly, unremarkable on the face of it, that when we read this verse, we are likely to overlook it or to think on it with about as much time as it takes to read it and then move on. And if we do settle on it for a little bit longer than it takes to read it, we find that it ends up raising more questions than it answers. Hear it again. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. I think perhaps of all the things, it is the choice of the episode in Joseph's life that throws us for a loop. There are numerous examples in Joseph's life that are remarkable all throughout the latter part of the book of Genesis. I would encourage your reading of them. They're amazing to read. So many examples that we could take as a mark of faith: his endurance at the evil of his brothers, his resistance to the temptation of Potiphar's wife, his patience while he is imprisoned, being innocent for a crime he was held guilty for, his humility in being raised as a ruler in Egypt, his generosity in providing for his family, having been separated from them for years, and his mercy in forgiving his brothers after Jacob dies, when he had all the power, he could very easily have killed them all. All these instances of endurance and patience, mercy and love. And the writer wants us to dwell on what is in the mind of Joseph as his life is closing. Decades after all these things have happened. That's what's interesting is the life of Joseph, he's approximately 30 to 40 years old by the time he makes peace with his brothers. And it tells us at the end that he's 110 when he dies. And so that's easily 50 to 60 years of his life about which we know nothing. And it's that one episode at the end of his life that is chosen to highlight. As we shall see, there's a great reason, a powerful reason why that episode is chosen. This phrase, while he was dying, is one word in the original Greek. And the word means to die or to come to the end of your days. That's how it's used as a standard and all throughout the New Testament. It simply means when one is dying or coming to the end. In Hebrews, this word is used as a summation of the account of what we see in Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26. And if you would like, I would encourage you to turn there so we can kind of read it and remind ourselves precisely what Joseph said to his brothers as he was dying. Hebrews 50, verses 22 to 26, the last section of Genesis. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. It is worthwhile to ask why the writer of Hebrews decides to illustrate the importance of faith by highlighting the end of Joseph's life while he was dying. On the face of it, there's some logic to it. The older we get, the more we dwell on the subject of our death. And as we come close to that end, what really matters to us will bubble up to the surface of our thoughts, like almost like a piece of wood that's let free from the river's undertow. When I was recently in Texas visiting family, I read some obituaries in a local news website that my family frequents. The words in those summaries of life did not prove a great source of comfort or encouragement. I learned that the dearly departed loved life, were loved by family and friends. They enjoyed woodworking, gardening with flowers, playing with small animals, that they had a fondness for bridge and other card games. These are the things that those the dead left behind felt useful to convey to those who would read about them. Those are the things, apparently, that they seemed to dwell on most or wanted to have known about them. But when we come to the end of Joseph's life, what is on his mind and what he would have his brothers know is not the successes or failures he experienced in Canaan or in Egypt. All of those great examples of faith that he exercised, those were not what he mentioned to his brothers. What is on his mind is on God's faithfulness to his people and on what he desires to have happen to him when God's faithfulness is brought to completion. See, Joseph's life is a picture of a man of faith from its beginning to its earthly conclusion. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to this man, one of many in this gallery of faithful men and women, as a picture of what faithfulness consists of. And so this morning I want us to consider two things from this verse. The first thing is that faithfulness consists of always remembering God's promises and arranging your life around them. Faithfulness consists of always remembering God's promises and arranging your life around them. So let's consider the first part. Faithfulness is always remembering God's promises. The key word in that section, this first section of the verse, is the word that we translate made mention. It's an interesting word, and I'll explain why in a moment. But for now, the word made mention is simply recounting what we read about in Genesis 50, what Joseph did. Joseph is 110 years old. He tells the Israelites, "I'm about to die. God has given certain promises, and when you come up out of this land and when he will take care of you, I want you to take my bones with you." God will be with them and return them to the land he gave on promise. This word that we translate made mention is used most often in the New Testament, though, as the word remember, because it comes from the Greek word meaning memory. Some of y'all have heard of the technique of mnemonics, techniques to remember things. That's the Greek word for memory from which they get this word, made mention. And I think it's useful to apply that meaning here. Joseph, at the end of his life, is remembering the exodus of the sons of Israel, and so makes mention of it. And he gives orders concerning his bones because he wishes to go with them when they leave. What he's doing at the end of his life is remembering the promise that God would return the Israelites to the promised land. God gave this promise first to Abraham in Genesis 15. And y'all know that story. God instructs him to bring numerous animals, to cut them in half, to spread them apart, and because there's no... that God himself passes through them as a sign of his covenant promise to Abraham. And then when this happens, God says to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This is part of the covenant that God had given to Abraham when Abraham believed God through faith. And it's the same covenant that's passed down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even unto Joseph. And we see how part of this promise is coming to pass. God said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." That's the situation at the end of the book of Genesis. The famine in the promised land has brought them out of the promised land into Egypt, and they have stayed there. And Joseph and God, taking care of his people for that time of famine, sent Joseph ahead of time to prepare the way to take care of them, so that when they come needing relief from the famine, there is Joseph, their brother, the second most powerful man in Egypt, and is able to help them. And not only is able to help them, is willing because of his faithfulness. That is God taking care of his people. And so here they are. Part of what God said to Abraham has come to pass. They are strangers in a land that is not theirs. They have land given to them, but it isn't their land. It's not the land that God promised them. But the interesting choice of word here, what I mentioned would be interesting earlier, is the question I have about verse 22, using with this word meaning remember. How do you remember something that hasn't happened yet? How do you remember something that hasn't happened yet? It's true, the promise of God mentioned that they would be in a land that was not theirs. And the Israelites are living in a land that is not theirs in the time of Joseph. But the majority of this promise is not fulfilled. We have the benefit of hindsight with our Bibles organized in chronology. And so this morning you can jump ahead to Exodus 12 and see that they were in Egypt 400 years. And then one chapter later in Exodus 13, Moses orders the bones of Joseph to be brought up with the Israelites as they are leaving Egypt. So we see, looking backward, that everything that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph was fulfilled exactly as he said. But all these past events from the perspective of Joseph are in the future. They haven't happened yet. So how can Joseph remember something that he never lived to see? He remembers it because Joseph is a man of faith, and faithfulness in God about God's promises implies two things. One, it indicates what you believe about God's promises. When Christ promises in John chapter 6 that the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and that he will raise him up on the last day, do you believe it? When Christ's apostle tells us in Romans 6 that if we are united in Christ in his death, we will be united with him in resurrection, do you believe it? But not merely do you believe these promises, do you dwell on them? Do you remember them constantly? Are they the delight of your soul? You see, believing in God's promises is the same as believing the word of God itself. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, saw many things in their life that were wonderful and miraculous. They witnessed Jesus' miracles, his power in healing, his transfiguration, his feeding of the 5,000, his life after being resurrected. But what does Peter say about witnessing these things? Well, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, specifically referring to the transfiguration. "And we ourselves," he says, "heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the even more sure prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. See, Peter is telling the Christians he's writing to, our experiences about Jesus are true. We have seen them. We bear witness to them. We are his witnesses. But there is something, he says to them, what he's telling them is that there's something even more certain than what they have seen with their eyes. And that more certain thing is what God has said. His promises about Christ were true, and the apostles witnessed their fulfillment. But the reason why they saw them is because God first promised that they would come to pass. The bedrock upon which your faith rests, according to Peter, the lamp that shines in a dark place, is the Word of God. And that's an important thing to dwell on as Christians, especially in this day when the Word of God is more and more attacked, more and more discredited, less and less taken seriously. It is necessary for us to remain faithful to God's Word, to trust in God's Word, because it is true. Every question that we have, therefore, about salvation, obedience, attitude towards life, disputes with one another, what God would have us do, all of these arguments about which we have disagreement, it is ultimately a matter of consulting what God has told us through his word. That old hymn says, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. This hymn has the same attitude towards God's word that Jesus has in arguing with the Sadducees. When the Sadducees ask him in Matthew 25 about the resurrection, Jesus tells them, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Jesus placed absolute confidence in the written word as authoritative and final. And so are God's promises. They cannot fail to pass because God has promised them. When God promises something will happen in the future, you can believe it with the same certainty as something that has already happened in the past. And so in our text, Joseph remembers and makes mention of the departure of the Israelites from Egypt because God promised that would happen, and God's promises are true. But the other thing that faithfulness in God's promises implies about you is that you have a specific view about God. You have to believe that God knows for certain what is going to happen. Because if God does not know what is to come, then his promises would be no more valid than ours. But merely knowing some things is not enough to have confidence in God's promises. You must also believe that God has the power to accomplish his promises. See, there are plenty of stories in literature all over the world about characters who see into the future, who learn about what is going to happen. And they're usually tragedies. So, for example, take Shakespeare's Macbeth, which many of us have to read in high school. That play is ultimately about the helplessness of people to change events, even when they know they are going to happen. Macbeth has that soliloquy, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow creeps in this petty place from day to day, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. My teacher made us memorize that as one of the many soliloquies that we had to memorize from Shakespeare's plays. But the reason why that little speech he gives is so important or so interesting and so useful is because he's basically saying, what's the point of knowing the future if you can't do anything about it? Or if you can't do anything to change it if it's bad? See, that is not God's knowledge of the future. God does not merely know the future because he happens to foretell what is going to happen. Because if God does not know the future and is not powerful to make it come to pass, how can God's promises be made true for you? Think of any long-term plans that you've made, projects that you have, that you intend to work on. How many of these have been prevented because of circumstances you could not foresee? How many of them have it halted because of something that you saw coming but didn't have the power to change? Storms, natural disasters, illnesses, problems with cars and family, with finances. How sound are the promises you give to others about the future? If they're anything like mine, they'd be worth less than the paper they're printed on. But see, there's a third thing. That faithfulness in God's promises means believing that God is dependable. That God won't change his mind. That even though God knows what is coming and is working to accomplish it, he doesn't change his mind about what he's going to do. That he won't back out of the promises that he's given to us and apply them to us. Let me ask you a serious question, folks. How do you know that God's promises will be fulfilled just as he says they will be? How can you know? See, the writer prefaces this chapter in Hebrews with a definition of faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of them, as if you had the thing itself. How can I have assurances that God's promises are true for all those who believe in him? Now, if your answer to that question is because God has said it, and that is the right answer, that only means anything if you believe that God is powerful to accomplish his promises, that he knows what is going to happen to me, that if you believe God is faithful even when we are faithless. See, if there are things that God cannot know, if there are things he cannot anticipate, if there are things beyond his power to make happen if he says they will happen, then the only thing I can be assured of is that I cannot know that God intends all things for my good. So faith in God's promises means believing in those promises, but also believing in the nature and the character of the God who promises them. And that's the confidence that we can have in him. This is the confidence that God gives us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46. He tells the Israelites, remember the former things long past, what I have done for you in the past, he says. Why? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Why is that significant? Why is God special against all the other gods around the Israelites that they're tempted to serve? God continues, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, my saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That is what God hinges his uniqueness against all the other gods around them. All the other gods are helpless to do anything. They don't know what's coming. God not only knows what is going to happen, he is the one who is bringing it about for his purpose, to glorify himself. And so in our text this morning, Joseph remembers the exodus of the sons of Israel because he believed in the God who was powerful and faithful in loving kindness towards his people. God was the one who promised it would happen, and he cannot fail to accomplish what he intends to do. The second part of this verse that we're looking at today is that faithfulness is arranging your life around God's promises. Joseph's concern at his death is, again, not on the great things he had done in life, nor the riches he gained or the power he wielded. It was in God's promises. For most of his life, Joseph lived, for all intents and purposes, as an Egyptian. But the conviction of his last days proved that whatever his earthly allegiances, he saw himself above all things as a member of the people of God. When he gives the instructions to the sons of Israel, he makes them swear on oath that when they leave Egypt to receive the land God promised, Joseph's bones will be taken with them. Joseph's request demonstrates that God's promises are the most valuable thing to him. He doesn't want to be buried in a pagan land. He doesn't want to be buried in the most powerful nation on earth at the time. He wants to be buried in the promised land, the land of God's people. Why does the writer of Hebrews choose this episode in Joseph's life? Because it is a summary of how Joseph lived his entire life, a life of a man of faith. How did Joseph live that extraordinary life? Was because he believed the promises of God. Why he did those things, those amazing things, all throughout his life, Why he did them was because he believed in the promises of God, and that meant doing the things that are pleasing in his sight first. Joseph's life asks of us an important question, one that we all must consider, and one which our answer will indicate much about our confidence in God. Joseph's life of faith asks, will we be faithful to the end? Through the eventful times, like Joseph's early days, and through the uneventful times, as in Joseph's latter days. See, it's easy for us to trust in God when things are happening and we see God's work presently happening on a day-to-day basis. But when we have a time in which there are no great provisions of God, no seemingly miraculous escapes from the problems that we're in, will we still remember the things that God has done in the past, the promises he made to us in the past? Will you be faithful and trusting in God even to the end? That's the question we should ask. Will I be faithful and trusting in God even to the end? Will we still love God, still read our Bibles, still desire to tell others about Jesus, still attend our church, still be diligent in worship? For all of us here, and particularly those who are older among us, Joseph's life asks, what legacy? What is the legacy that you will leave behind? The wise man in Proverbs 13:22 says that the good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. While that absolutely includes doing our best to provide for your family with earthly things, the more important aspect of that verse is, what spiritual legacy will you leave behind? Will your family rest in the confidence that you are a sinner saved by grace through the mighty work of Christ? That's the legacy that needs to be passed on, because it's the only legacy that lasts. Think about the time of Joseph. Where's all of Joseph's wealth that he had as the ruler of Egypt? Where's all the wealth of Egypt? It's gone. Where's all the wealth of Israel? It's gone. What things do you have that are from your ancestors and your father's fathers and your mother's mothers and generations past you? Where are they? Gone. All of it gone. That's why the Bible tells us that our life is as a dust or wind that is just passing away. Because the things in this earth and this life do not last. And that's why it's so sad when I read those obituaries about the things that people invested in, because they're things that are no more lasting than they were. That's why the promises of God are so significant. Because God promised them, and therefore because he promised them, they are as eternal and lasting as he is. And it's the only thing that lasts. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer calls our hope in the promises of God as the anchor of our souls. What's the thing that can hold us in place when the storms of life hit us, when trials and tribulations oppress us? What else is it if it's not the promises of God? It's not our ability. Because how often have we faced those storms and have failed? It's in trusting God that God will accomplish what he's promised for us. And that's what's so interesting about why Joseph chooses to have his bones remain in a coffin, not to have them buried in the earth, to stand waiting. Because he's looking forward to the completion of what God has promised in the past. And so his bones serve as a reminder, a constant reminder to the generations of Israelites about God's faithfulness. Because after so many years, you can imagine that coffin gets old. The paint comes off. There are cracks in it. And the Israelite children who are raised up will look at that and say, whose bones are these? And why are they not buried? Which provides the opportunity for parents to tell their children about, well, these are the bones of Joseph, our patriarch. And why are they not buried? It's because he believed the promises of God that one day we will leave this place. This is not our home. Well, what's so significant about Joseph believing that? Because it's what God promised. It's what God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And even though they are dead, and as Joseph is dead, God is still living. See, Joseph died. I will die. All of us here in this room will die. God still lives. That's what's so significant about what Jesus says to those Sadducees in Matthew 22. Because the verse that he says, "Have you not read what God has spoken, what is spoken to you by God?" was this, about, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And from that, Jesus concludes, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The significant part about that "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living" is not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive necessarily. It's that God has or is and is and how has always been their God. That even though we die, God abides. His presence is with us. His promises are eternal. But believing in the promises of God is not merely a mental exercise of accepting their validity or their likelihood of happening. Believing that it's God's promises from God means that it involves a fundamental reordering of your life, a complete restructuring of your desires, your values, your actions. See, considered as a whole, salvation is not finished at the time you accept Christ and are redeemed. It is Christ's work and your faithfulness in that work that is the grounds of salvation, but it is not the complete work that has been done. There is still an active part of your salvation that we call sanctification, the slowly being made more and more into the image of Christ, the putting away of the things of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit from death to life, of changing us to be more and more like Him. In fact, it's so fundamental that Jesus likens it as being born again to Nicodemus, as being born a brand new spiritual person. Before Christ, you were a hater of God, a hater of His ways, and loving your sin. After Christ, you are a new creature, and the old things have passed away. Peter in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, in a similar way, encourages the scattered believers in Asia Minor to pursue love of the brethren and desire the pure milk of the word as newborn babes. Why? Because he says, "You have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." Ordering your life around the promises of God in Christ should come before everything that you do. Before you eat, before you sleep, before you work, before you build up your portfolio, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you claim Christ as your Savior and your life is not fundamentally altered, that shows how much value you place in those promises. You know, if you want an exercise of what you think is most valuable, measure yourself this week. How much time do you devote to thinking about God's promises in Christ, in prayer, in studying His word, in obeying that word, in living a godly life? Is there something that occupies your time more? What do you orient everything else in your life around? Again, I mentioned those obituaries. I don't doubt for a moment that those people truly valued those things. The problem is that if you invest your ultimate value in and spend all your time in the things of the earth, those things will not go with you when you die. Paul says we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. But also, if your life hasn't significantly changed, it shows that you don't really believe the promises of God. The same God who gave you the promises of the gospel is the one who says, obey. Paul tells the Roman believers in Romans 6, verse 4, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Faithfulness is believing in the promises of God and arranging your life around those promises. Joseph believed what God had promised Abraham and lived and died a man convicted of those promises. What about you here today? Do you believe God's promises are true? Is your assurance placed in a God who is mighty to save, who is able to accomplish all that he promises to do? Do you believe in a Christ whose work is fulfilled, whose work is satisfying to God? Is your life devoted to those promises and arranged accordingly? Are you indicating a life of faith by how you live in light of the gospel of faith? With that, I will close with what the apostle exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16. But flee from these things, these lusts of the flesh he mentions, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And he who is the only sovereign, the only blessed, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.